Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions or comments, places to go tonight before we start? My buddy Joe up in Pinellas Park, Grace Brethren Church, right about now is doing his first foray into this format. And he had one question sent to him ahead of time, and he was a little nervous about you know, that question wasn't going to be too difficult to answer. And he said, "I'm a little nervous about getting the others." And I said, "Well, here's just a little bit of advice. Don't you be the answer man. You guide them if you need to, but let them try to figure it out. Let them work through it. Have the discussion, and if it goes off track, you know, be the conductor and bring it back. But you don't just have to bloviate." And he chuckled. He loved that word. And I said, it will cause them to grow faster because they're having to work for it. And so hopefully things are going well up at Pinellas Grace Brethren Church right now.
Good.
Doing
I hope it does too, because it's such a good way to do Bible study.
Yeah, I prefer it. That's why I abandoned, for at least now, for a while, Ezekiel, because this is just so much more important. And we were talking in our cohort this morning. Joe is one of the members of the cohort. We were talking about what we do on Sunday mornings in the message, or what I do on Sunday mornings in the message, and ask the questions. And I said, it's kind of interesting when Harper answers the question and she gets it right. So he didn't know what to say.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
I always have questions. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah.
Can you either explain election now again, or send me something?
Okay, so first, you want 1 Thessalonians
1, verses 3 and 4.
Okay.
4 says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." Of course, that talks about election.
Right. Okay,
yeah.
So I have to remember where the verse is. Linda, you'll find it real quick for me. I know you will. That he chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:7 or something like that. So the doctrine of election is basically this, that God in his infinite omniscience and sovereignty chose us to be saved. Now, I'm a guy that by default understands what is often referred to as double election. Some people reject double election. It doesn't make logical sense to me, but I'll explain what I mean by that. I understand God to have chosen, for whatever reason he wanted to choose me, that he chose me. And he chose every other person ever that will be saved, whether that is Adam and Eve on down to the very last people alive before the new heaven and the new earth. He chose us for whatever reason. We don't necessarily know the reason. Who did we lose? We lost the... No, Elaine's there.
I'm here, man.
We lost Sandy. He chose us. Double election is, that means he chose the others to go to hell. I don't know how.
Ephesians 1:4,
before the foundation of the world. Can you read that real quick, Linda?
Yeah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
So by choosing before the foundation, he chose before any part of creation, before anything happened, before there was, before he had begun the put into motion the steps of the days of creation. So it's always been part of the plan that he chose us, and in choosing us, that means he then set in motion the Romans 8. Go to Romans 8, 38.
Oh, that's the steps.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's not 28. Not 38, 28. And we know these things, or we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's the process. He foreknew, he called, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and then glorified, which is the ultimate bringing us to heaven for eternity. So election is that doctrine that says he did that. I did not choose God. Scripture very clearly tells us that we don't ever choose God. We run away from God. Look at Adam and Eve. They didn't have the sin nature, and they chose to disobey God. No one chases after God, Paul says. And so election becomes very, very necessary for us to be saved. And I think part of, because he chose before the foundation, it's part of his overall plan to create a world that he said was very good, meaning it's exactly what he wanted it to be for his purposes to be fulfilled. And that was for us to know good and evil, so that he can recreate in the new heaven and the new earth, and we get to live in eternity with him, knowing more of him than we would know if we didn't know evil. But he chose some to be saved, and I believe that that necessitates that the ones he didn't choose, since they have no way to be saved other than his choosing, he had to choose them not to be saved, which is what is referred to as double predestination.
But he also told them, don't do it. In the day you do, you will surely die.
Right. And they did. They surely did die. Now, you have to be careful of what your definition of death is. Is it physical death? No, because Adam and Eve were still alive. So they didn't surely physically die. They spiritually died. I would argue that not only did they spiritually die, they lost their immortality. Adam and Eve, without sin, would have lived forever, I believe. I can't prove this from Scripture, but I believe that's what we're being taught. They would have lived forever and not in need of a Savior, and not physically dying. So they would have physically lived forever. And so when they chose to sin, they became no longer immortal. They became very mortal, and they required God's involvement to have eternality. Now,
so we'll also add verse 5 to that, because it's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5.
Read it.
Verse 5 also says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Right. The reason he chose us, we don't know. It's a mystery to me. It's a mystery to everyone except God. Did we come close to answering the question?
I just want to know again, and because I'm in starting to prepare Thessalonians, and of course, those are the very first verses, so,
right.
Yeah.
Yeah, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. We know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. So Paul is making a small statement of significant importance there as he opens the letter to the Thessalonians, saying, look, God chose you, otherwise you wouldn't be saved. No one ever gets saved apart from God's choosing. So that then means when you start to interpret verses like John 3:16, you know, whosoever wills. Well, the only people that will are the ones God gives the will to. So that's a true statement. John 3:16 is still true even though God chose us. John 3:16 doesn't necessitate I choose him. He chose me. I brought nothing to the table except my sin and filth.
But we don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life, so we
correct.
Do not know who will be saved.
Correct.
Correct.
That's why we can never, ever, ever give up with people. Never, ever. I will never give up on any on people.
Yeah, and you just don't know what God is doing, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one will ever get saved.
Sybil, when you get the book those books have come in, when you get that, there's some helps from John MacArthur in there as well that will be very helpful for you while
okay,
in your study.
Thank you.
This position of election, particularly the double election or double predestination, is what is called Reformed. It's quite often not found in dispensationalists. I'm a Reformed dispensationalist. I would fully admit that. I would also argue that folks like men like John MacArthur are as well, because fully formed in his soteriology and his ecclesiology, but fully dispensational in his eschatology, and pretty much mirrors where I am. Steve? You're muted. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I got it. Can you hear me now?
Yep.
Just a question came to my mind while you're talking. He's talking about Adam and Eve. If they'd never sinned, they'd lived eternally or on forever or
right.
in the garden. And that makes sense. What came to my mind, a question was, okay, they were supposed to have kids, and right?
Right.
Didn't order them to have kids or plenish the earth. They say they didn't sin, but some of their offspring did. What would happen then, or how does that figure in?
Well, that would certainly be a completely different set of circumstances, because when sin entered the world began in entropy and began to wind down. Sin began to take an effect. If Adam and Eve were still sinless, but some of their descendants sinned, they would be much like Jesus, non-sinners, bearing the weight of sin. They couldn't pay the price like Jesus could because they wouldn't be qualified, or probably a better way to say that, they wouldn't be quantified to pay the price, but they would be suffering the effects of sin that wasn't theirs. Now, that's a great big what if, because we know God's sovereign and so forth, just like my statement that if they'd never sinned, they would have lived forever. That's a big what if that doesn't work, because God's sovereign and he planned for them to sin, because before the foundation of the world, he chose. I don't know if he chose them or not. I suspect he did, but I don't know.
Well, Cain probably not.
Well, Cain maybe,
know.
but Abel, or yeah, Cain probably, and but not Abel.
No, other way around. Cain killed Abel, so Cain's the bad guy.
Yeah, I thought that's what I said the second time, but I was reading something while I was doing it, so maybe not.
I think the only part of that doctrine, I agree with you 100%, but the part that is so hard for me to get my head around, and I still have a hard time with it, very, very hard, is the fact that if he chose me and he didn't choose someone else, he chose them for hell. Because the idea of God condemning someone to eternity of torment is just so hard to accept.
Right, right. And that's why
that
we have
the movie. Go in my head.
That's why we
but
have
But he's the, a just God.
He is just, but somehow the fact that they couldn't do anything about it and they're condemned without hope of ever fixing it, it just is so hard to get my head wrapped around that.
But see,
I understand that it's right and it's just, but it's just so horrible.
But you have the cart before the horse.
I understand that.
Because they
It's my heart that has the issue, not my head.
Well, then you need to quote Chuck. It's your psychology that's in error, not your theology.
Correct.
They sinned.
It's my emotionology.
They sinned and they didn't, and God didn't make them sin. And
correct.
So they're deserving of death. But
yes.
They have nothing they can do about it.
Yes.
It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem, I want to say it doesn't seem just, but we don't have the ability to make that determination. Only God does.
It doesn't seem loving.
But that's why so many reject double predestination.
Yes.
Say no, he didn't condemn them to hell. He didn't choose them for hell. And they only accept that he chose some to be saved. But that logically doesn't work.
Correct.
And so you have then doctrines that creep up, like Kent wrote about, that annihilationism, that eventually God will say, okay, you've paid your punishment, poof, you're gone.
Right.
And now nothing. Which Scripture doesn't endorse anywhere. You have
correct.
To do some kind of gymnastics to get there. Would I love...
Like I said, it's not theology. It's emotionology.
Yeah. I would love it for God to not hold people accountable for eternity. Let them pay their price.
But only the people that we want. Because often...
Right.
The child rapist that's in prison, how many of us would say he deserves death and no saving?
Right, right. That's why God said, you don't get to determine that. Because we would do that by emotion and not by his standard, which is impossible for us to keep. But probably half, maybe even more than half of the church, of the modern church, doesn't believe in election, which means there are a bunch of verses I have to just go, yeah, no. I mean, what does it mean that God chose me before the foundation of the world if he's not talking about election? Chose me to do what? To be good looking? Well, I failed. So, to be someone that doesn't accept what the plain words of Scripture seem to teach, now you become the arbiter of what's true in Scripture, and I reject that as being my role.
A good place to kind of counterbalance that is Romans 9:17 through 21, which talks about saying the potter has the right to do whatever he wants. You know, he creates for one for a good purpose and one for an evil purpose. And because he's the creator, he can do it for his own purpose, whatever that purpose is.
Right.
Yep.
Yep. Election is a doctrine that is very divisive in the church, but should be understood by anybody that plainly read scripture. I don't like it, but God didn't ask my opinion. And I don't think he cares about my opinion. So.
Yes, he does. He cares that you teach it correctly.
Well, yeah.
I was just going to say that.
He holds me doubly accountable to teach it correctly. And so I have friends that will be getting spankings, however that works, from God for not teaching it correctly. Mm-hmm. And as time goes, there are more and more within our fellowship that do that.
Even I will get some.
Spankings?
Because I didn't always teach it quite the way it is.
Well, we've all been there. Any other questions or topics before we move on? That was a good one. Thank you, Sybil. As I began to answer that question, I was just imagining what Joe would do if that was the first question he gets tonight. Joe's my buddy who I refer to often as Eeyore.
His cloud would be raining.
Yeah, he thanks me at least twice a month for rebuking him out of his Eeyore-ness. That's the way he says it. Okay, any other questions? Okay,
then I don't have a question, but I have a comment.
Okay.
I have never liked Psalm 119 because to me it has felt repetitive. But for whatever reason, this... Huh?
Oh. Are you reading my notes?
No. But this time when I read it, there were verses that just jumped off the page, and I thought, oh, thank you, God, that this time it wasn't just a rote duty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I thought, oh, that was just really nice.
Well, thanks for the segue, because my first question is, what's the theme of Psalm 119? What's the message that God delivers through the words of Psalm 119?
That his word or the law is everything.
Yeah. You can answer the question of what's the theme of Psalm 119 with the two Latin words from the Reformation, sola scriptura. Scripture alone.
Yep.
God's word is true and wonderful.
Yep.
Let me tell you a little story. On April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood at his trial, what's called the Diet of Worms. That's a cool phrase. Doesn't mean he was eating worms. That's where he was at trial before the Catholic leadership and the Holy Roman Empire's emperor of the time. This was after he had nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. Placed on the table before Luther were two books, or were some books. Some books. They were his books. The papers and the books that he had written after being confronted with the book of Romans and teaching and learning it, learning about God's grace, God's mercy. His trial consisted of two questions. Are these your writings? Will you recant? So Martin Luther stood there. He believed that as he wrote those books, he was quoting, he quoted a lot of scripture, primarily Romans. And so he couldn't recant because he would be recanting scripture. And he couldn't do that. His response to the emperor and to the representative of the Pope was, "Since your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will in this manner not embellish. unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the church councils, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. One of the greatest moments in church history revolved around Martin Luther saying, look, it's what God said, I'm standing on that. He would go on to say, if you got to kill me, kill me. And what then got fueled, the Reformation didn't begin with Luther. There were several notables before him, like Zwingli and so forth. But he certainly added gasoline to the fire. He was eventually defrocked, excommunicated, went on to marry, and continue to have a life of ministry, unless you were Jewish. He didn't like Jews, and he was a terrible anti-Semite. He was lousy in theology in a lot of areas, but in grace and mercy and predestination, he got it. He had considered what the Catholic Church had done in its raising the words of men, what we call the magisterium, the words of the Pope when he's speaking for the church. The church had, by that time, had raised those words to being the same level as Scripture. And often those words contradicted Scripture. And he said, I can't do that. I can't. That's what the fight was about. He said, you're wrong, Pope. In his lifetime, there were a couple of popes whose sons succeeded them. Now think about that. The son of a pope succeeded him as pope. If you know anything about the Catholic Church, that just doesn't work, because they're not supposed to have kids. They're not supposed to be married and so forth. But he rejected what was going on. And from that came gas on the fire of the Reformation, came the Lutheran Church, and came the movement, particularly in Western Europe and by and large in Germany, that would 100 years, 200 years later, lead to the movement we come from, the Brethren movement. But we're not innocent in this either. What's the motto of the Brethren, that historically the Brethren have had?
The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible.
The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but... Do it one time for me in German.
Die Bibel, und nur die Bibel, und gar nichts als die Bibel.
Yeah, that didn't start...
Oh, did you hear what our government did? They raised the pride flag on the embassy to the Vatican of the Holy See.
Yeah, I'm not surprised.
Are you kidding me?
Yeah, a bunch of nutballs around our government. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible didn't start as our motto. It came as a result of a committee of conference who got to be so powerful in the late 1800s. This committee was determining everything. The men that were elected to sit on that committee, when they spoke, it was law. It was called the Conference Committee, and by the late 1880s, a man by the name of Henry Holsinger began to object to the power that this committee had, because often the committee would make determinations that were contrary to stated scripture. And so he published a monthly newsletter, and in his newsletter he began to quote the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. It was in in response to a committee, a conference committee that had the power to make declarations that carried the same weight or greater weight than the Bible. Our motto doesn't come from a good place. It comes from the rejection of a bad place. Following Henry Holsinger's involvement and pushing, we have the great split of 1889, from which the Brethren Church comes, which is the branch we come from, the Church of the Brethren, the German Baptist Brethren, the Dunkers, and there was one other small denomination that came out of that. You have this great big split that happens because there were some that were willing to follow men's words above what Scripture taught. So even though we see ourselves as ardent confessors of Scripture, it happens in our ranks as well. So I just want to put it, I want to tell those two stories because they come together for us in this picture. And I love Psalm 119. I love how it gives us a proper light into God's Word and how we're to stand on it, how we're to stand sure and firm on it. My favorite verse since I was a teenager is Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they which love your law. The old King James says, and nothing shall offend them. ESV, nothing shall make them stumble. There is peace to be gained by being knowledgeable of God's word. That's my favorite verse in Scripture. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing can cause them to stumble. I'm glad you saw that 119 is a great great verse or great chapter. It is the center of Scripture.
Yep.
It is, which I don't like all of that stuff, but the picture of Psalm 119 as being the center of Scripture, that everything leads up to it and comes from it, being all about God's Word, I like that picture. So, questions, comments on Psalm 119?
I liked Tara Lee Cobble's comments about the lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I thought that was very interesting.
Yep. I don't think she's listening to us, but she's getting to think more like us all the time. Other questions, comments? Okay, let's go on to the next one then. In 1 Kings 3:3-4, we're told that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Explain to me how Solomon could love the Lord and walk in David's statutes, but still make sacrifices in the high places. Let me read the passage for you.
Yes.
Solomon loved the Lord. This is 1 Kings 3:3-4. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there for what was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Explain to me how he could love the Lord and walk in the statutes of David his father and still make sacrifices in the high places.
His foreign wives.
Okay, his foreign wives.
The altar that belonged in the tabernacle was there.
No.
The Ark of the Covenant.
No.
That's what Tara Lee said.
No, that's not what she said. The tabernacle.
Well, I read it.
The tabernacle had been moved to the threshing floor of Arunah.
The Ark of the Covenant was, but not all of the parts that belonged in the tabernacle.
Yeah, it was.
Where did I read that then?
But just look. Just look at what the verse says, though.
Yeah, I know.
Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only And
yeah, I know what it said.
He did these things against that. So the author of First Kings is saying he was a good guy, but here's all the things he did wrong, like sacrificing and making offering in the high places, which is always used as a description in the Old Testament to refer to idolatrous sacrifices. Sacrifices in the high places is never a reference to biblical sacrifices.
So, I read it somewhere.
So how can he be a good guy, loving the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, but making sacrifice to the idols?
I think he thought he could get away with both, doing both.
Was looking to do both? Follow the Lord and follow the world?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I don't disagree with that. I think you're right. Who else was going to say something? Was that you, Ann?
Yeah, I was going to say David, God called David a man after his own heart, and yet he was an adulterer and a murderer. So, you know, we're all sinners, even though we love the Lord and want to follow him, we don't always do what we're supposed to.
Yeah, I agree. What catches me about this verse is Solomon's insistence. I mean, it takes a lot of planning to sacrifice 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. This was not a casual thing. I think Linda's assessment that he wanted to walk the line between being in the world and being a follower of God.
And how many wives and concubines did he have to please?
Yeah. That's just nuts. What is it Les used to say? That ain't right.
That ain't right.
But, you know, I think it's easy for us to condemn Solomon for this. But in reality, don't we all have sort of divided loyalties? You know, he loved the Lord, but he also loved the other gods, and he loved the other systems. We do the same thing. A priority of life is not always following God. There's all sorts of other things. You know, people today do the same. They have a priority in this life that's not centered on what God wants. It may be their work. It may be their family. It may be their sports or any number of things. Not focused on God. And we give God what's left instead of from the top. They love God, but they love money they get from working 120 hours a week. They love God, but they love their football team or their hockey team or even their race team more than they love God. They love God, but they love their family and place doing for their family at a higher level than doing for the Lord. So, you know, it's easy to condemn Solomon for what he did. But then we have to turn back around and look at ourselves and say, what are we doing? Are we not guilty of the same thing? Yeah, we don't have 1,000 wives because that's just not right. But what are we doing with our divided loyalty? So as you consider the divided loyalty of Solomon, reflect on our own divided loyalties. What are we not giving God? One more. Questions or comments? One more. Okay, in 2 Chronicles 1, 7 through 13, God asked Solomon to ask for whatever he wants. I love that. I love that God asked him. Solomon asked for wisdom to care for the people of Israel. God, in turn, grants him wisdom and then grants him wealth and honor. What principles should we see in this text? Let me read the text to you. in that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before the people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, for wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you. You have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, so that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you the richest possession and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon, and before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel. That helps Mary answer her one question about where was the tabernacle. Well, what principles do we have in Solomon answering God's request, "Hey, ask me for whatever you want." And he asked for something that was there so he could care for the people. What's the principle there?
Gives us more than we ask or think.
Gives us, it grants exceedingly us more abundantly than we can even dream. Yeah. Okay. That's part of the principle.
Solomon started out with a shepherd's heart like his father had.
Yeah, truly that's true. Truly that's true. How redundant is that? But that's not the totality of it. Keep going. Keep working through it.
Well, it seems like God was pleased with what Solomon did ask for, so he blessed him with some good things that he didn't ask for.
And Solomon asked for what?
For wisdom and to do things and to so that he could lead his people well.
Okay. So which, now you're beginning to develop the principle.
So he was thinking about others, not himself.
Right.
Okay.
But specifically to do what for others?
Serve them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How do we get God's blessing? By doing what he told us to do and serving others.
Right.
Yeah. I can't imagine the request, first of all, from God to Solomon that way. But Solomon had the opportunity. I kind of view God's request to Solomon as a genie moment. It was almost like God was saying to him, "Here, rub my belly, and I'll give you your wish." And it was a free wish, it seemed like. And Solomon is focused on serving the people that God has commissioned him to serve. Mm-hmm. And so he asked not for himself, but for his people. And the end result was he got way more than he could ever anticipate. Now, he didn't handle what he got from God well. I mean, 1,000 wives and concubines, that's just nuts. But he also...
So was all those horses.
Yeah. There were lots of things that he did that were in violation of what God had said. But in this instance, his focus... And I think because of his divided loyalty, he always wanted to properly treat the folks. But his divided loyalty caused him to go off the reservation from time to time. The principle is that when we're focused on others, God will bless us in ways that we can't anticipate. Just like his father David, he was thinking about others before himself. Solomon sets the standard for how we should care for those that we're supposed to lead. I always have more questions than I have time. Any other questions or comments before we go? I've put everybody to sleep. I'm a master at it. I should be able to bottle what I do. Look at Ann yawning.
Sorry.
I should be able to bottle this. I think I'd make a gazillion dollars.
If it makes you feel better, I was yawning before we started. So.
Me too. I have not slept good for several nights. I was dragging. Harper drugged me into her room and laid me down so she could play doctor. And I was fighting to stay awake. At least she didn't get the thermometer halfway down my throat today.
Lucky.
Yeah. Well, that's only because I closed my mouth quick. No other questions or comments? Okay, then. Let's pray. By the way, Sandy said that bandwidth was low on her end and was beginning to freeze up. And so she had to leave. So I don't know what her issue was, but it wasn't working. I was keeping up with the statistics here from Zoom, and we didn't have near the problems we were having last week or the week before. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for being sovereign. Thank you for choosing us. Like we talked about earlier, we don't know why you did it that way, but you did. You know everything. And you're all wise, so it's right. We can't argue that. And so we're really grateful that you chose us. And we know the logic of you choosing some and not choosing others means that those others have no hope, which makes us sad, but also demonstrates your justice. So thank you for that. Thank you for these folks and the time we can spend studying your word, talking about it together. We trust that what we say and do would always bring you glory, and that we would learn your word better and better every day, not so that we have all sorts of knowledge of your word, but so that we know you, so that we can relate to you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Take care of us and bring us back together again Sunday as we seek to serve. Give us opportunities to talk to people around us in stores, in restaurants, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces or wherever, and see men and women, boys and girls come to know you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.